You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
Yes, all right. Without any further delay, if you have your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians 14. We want to read verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 20, down through verse 25. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of those at the end of the row that's under the seat, turn to page 822 and follow along. It'd be good for you to have a Bible in your hand this morning because we're going to be looking at a lot of text, not just the one that we're reading. So I encourage you to grab a Bible. Paul writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." May the Lord bless his word to us and for the glory of his name this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and ask, as the psalmist did, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word." Lord, we confess that some things in your word are confusing at first, but we know they are wonderful. Would you help us to understand what you are saying? Help us that we might respond in a way that would honor you. Help us that we might become the kind of church that is known for being unafraid of the power of the Holy Spirit, zealous for the glory of Jesus, a church that stands beneath the authority of your word, willing to follow it wherever it would lead. So Lord, help us today. Guard me from error. Help me to speak truth in the power of your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who were here last Sunday may remember that I began with a word of congratulation. I congratulated you for actually looking at your bulletin, seeing the topic and the title, and not leaving. Well, today I want to congratulate you again for coming back. Coming back for what I told you last week would be part two of our focus on the subject of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. The reason why that's deserving of congratulation is because over the past 30 or 40 years, there have been, by my reckoning, three issues more than any others that have divided the body of Christ. Christians have split and argued and just degenerated into ugly debates over the subject of the rapture, the coming of Christ, and everything associated with the end times. And then they've also divided and continue to divide and fight over the subject of the role of women in ministry, which is something, by the way, that we'll look at in the last of our messages on this particular chapter in 1 Corinthians 14. But undoubtedly, the most controversial issue, the one that has been more divisive than all others combined, is the question of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Is it for today? If it is, what is its nature? What is its purpose? Last week, I indicated to you that the best way that I see in moving forward on this issue is by simply asking a number of questions, questions that arise out of the text itself, but also, as you'll especially see today, questions that we ask that aren't necessarily explicitly addressed by God's Word, but we really need answers to them. And last week, we looked at the first five of those 12 questions. Today, we're going to look at the last seven. The first five, just to remind you, are the tongues in Acts chapter 2 real human languages previously unknown to the speakers? And the answer to that, we saw, was yes. The second question we tried to address, are tongues evangelistic? Did God give tongues so that people could speak the language of another group so that they might hear the gospel in their own language? I think the answer to that is no. Nowhere is tongues portrayed as evangelistic in the New Testament. Third, are all tongues human languages like German or Mandarin or Swahili. And although they may on occasion be such, I think in the vast majority of instances, the answer to that is no. They can be angelic dialects or unique linguistic structures that are specially created and shaped by the Holy Spirit for each of those to whom He grants that gift. Fourth, we asked, what is the purpose of tongues? We saw that its purpose is prayer, praise, thanksgiving. We saw that it's designed, as Paul says in chapter 14, verse 3, to encourage, to edify, and to console the body of Christ. And then fifthly, we asked the question, is the gift of tongues designed by God to be used by Christians in their private devotional prayer life? And the answer to that was yes. So we want to pick up at this point, and we want to dive right into the deep end from the beginning by asking what is probably the most difficult question to answer because it comes out of the most difficult passage on the subject of tongues, the one that we have just read. And the question is this: are tongues a sign to non-believers of God's judgment against them? And if so, how should we respond? Now, instead of just answering that question, here's what I want to do that I think might prove more helpful. I want to try to reconstruct for you as best I can, based upon 1 Corinthians 14, what a local church service was like in first century Corinth. This chapter, by the way, gives us the closest representation or approximate description, if you will, of what a church service was like in the first century. Evidently, Paul envisioned here in 1 Corinthians 14, specifically verse 23, the whole church coming together. Do you notice he said it explicitly? If therefore the whole church comes together. In other words, he envisions a situation very much like the one we're in right now, where the assembly of God's people have gathered together for public worship and teaching and fellowship. Evidently, evidently, it's obvious to me, that Paul says the purpose for a gathering like this is the edification of believers. We don't merely worship and sing and pray, which of course we do, but we want to instruct, we want to encourage, we want to console, we want to build up one another. And Paul is very clear that if that's going to happen, it has to be intelligible. You have to understand what I'm saying. You have to understand what others are saying to you. That is why he insists that if there are tongues in a corporate gathering, there must be interpretation. But there was a problem in the city of Corinth. We don't have any evidence that this occurred elsewhere in other churches. It may have been unique to first century Corinth. But evidently, in a gathering such as this, when they would worship the Lord and instruct one another, that dozens, maybe everybody present, would stand up and simultaneously speak and pray and sing in tongues without interpretation. Nobody knew what anybody else was saying, so nobody else was edified, nobody else was built up. This isn't to say that what they were doing wasn't the legitimate gift. In fact, it was. Paul says earlier, as we saw last week, said, if you pray and give thanks to God in an unintelligible, uninterpreted tongue, you're giving thanks well enough. Paul's not denying the reality of that, but he said, nobody else knows what you're saying, and so they can't say amen to your thanksgiving. So his point is, when you're gathered together as we are for a corporate assembly, there must be interpretation. Then Paul envisions this scenario. What happens when unbelievers come into your midst? What happens when non-Christians are, out of curiosity or out of genuine pursuit of the Lord, present in your meeting, and all they hear is unintelligible tongue speech? Well, Paul tells us what happens. According to verse 23, he says, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, this is the context, this is the setting for this very difficult passage that I want us to carefully consider. Notice Paul says in verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now, in order to understand this, we have to go back into the Old Testament. Because Paul here is quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, where Isaiah in turn is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. In Deuteronomy 28, God, through Moses, says to the people of Israel, if you break the covenant, if you fall into idolatry, if you fall into paganism or immorality, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to discipline you by bringing into your land to subjugate you a foreign people whose language you will not understand. The point being that language that you do not understand only confuses. It confounds. It signifies God's displeasure and His judgment against His people. Well, many people take this truth and they conclude that therefore the gift of tongues is not meant beyond the time of the first century, that it only serves to signify God's judgment and displeasure toward an unbelieving people, and therefore it has no place in the body of Christ, certainly no place in your private prayer life. End of story. I find this interpretation woefully inadequate. First of all, even if there was a function of uninterpreted tongues by which it signified God's judgment against an unbelieving people, and we'll come back to that more in a moment, there's nothing to indicate that was its only purpose. In fact, back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, you may recall we saw that Paul says all spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, teaching, healing, miracles, faith, whatever, are for the common good. God gives them so that we can benefit and be built up. So there are a number of functions of the gift of tongues. Furthermore, if tongue speech was not a spiritual gift for the church, for us Christians, to be utilized in our private prayer lives or with interpretation in the body of Christ, why did Paul ever allow it to be exercised in church? And he very clearly did. He says, if interpreted, it's entirely permissible. But that seems difficult to explain if its only purpose was to declare judgment against unbelievers. Also, if uninterpreted tongues was designed by God to signify His displeasure and judgment, why would He ever give to the body of Christ the gift of interpretation? The gift of interpretation only makes sense, only functions, if tongue speech is profitable and beneficial to the body of Christ. Also, if God intended the gift of tongues to serve as a sign for unbelievers, why did Paul counsel against its use when unbelievers come into your meeting? He says, if you're all speaking in uninterpreted tongues and unbelievers come in, they're just going to think you're nuts. They're going to be confused. They're going to be driven away. They're going to be confounded. So, here's what I think Paul is doing. When he quotes Isaiah 28:11, he's reminding the Corinthians and us that when God speaks to people in a language they cannot understand, it's a form of punishment. It's a form of judgment for unbelief. It signifies His anger. Incomprehensible speech will not guide, it won't instruct, it won't encourage, it won't lead to faith, it will only confuse and destroy. And so Paul says, if unbelievers come in and you're speaking in uninterpreted tongues, you're going to give them a sign that God does not intend to give. You're going to be saying to them who are seeking out the gospel, who are coming to hear and to find out what you are about, that God has judged you, God wants nothing to do with you, you will drive them away, you will confound and confuse them. That's why he insists that there always be interpretation in the corporate assembly. So, my point is simply this. When you read this passage, Paul is not talking about the function of the gift of tongues in general. Rather, he's talking about the negative result of one particular abuse of tongues, namely, its use without interpretation in the public assembly. So, his counsel to us, as we'll see next time we look in chapter 14, do not permit uninterpreted tongues in church, for in doing so, you run the risk of communicating a negative sign to unbelievers that will only drive them away. That's the most difficult question we have to ask today and to answer. So, let me move on. In fact, let me move on to the question that I am asked more often than anything else. when it comes to this particular controversial gift. It's simply this. Should all Christians speak in tongues? Is this a gift that God wants every believer to experience? Now, you need to understand, I'm probably not going to satisfy you with my answer today, because there are good arguments on both sides, and I'm going to give them to you. My inclination is to say, no, I don't believe that every Christian is supposed to speak in tongues. I would be perfectly happy if they did, just the same way I'd be perfectly happy if you had every spiritual gift, but I don't see that in Scripture. Now, somebody says immediately, but wait a minute, Sam. What about verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14? There Paul says, as clearly as he can, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. That's a very good point. However, we must remember that Paul's language, I want, or I wish, or I desire, is used elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. It's used back in chapter 7, verse 7, where Paul is talking about his own state of celibacy. Paul was unmarried. He was single. And he says, I wish, I want, I desire, same Greek verb, that you all be as I am. Now, we know why Paul preferred that people remain unmarried at that time, because they were facing persecution. And Paul said it would really be helpful if you weren't taken up with all the responsibilities of family life and you could devote yourself singularly to the purposes of God's kingdom. But then he goes on to say, but each has his own gift from God. But the argument simply is, no one would argue that his wish or his desire in chapter 7 is an expression of an unqualified and universal desire for all people. So why would we conclude that from 1 Corinthians 14:5? Now, if you ask me the question, why does Paul want all of them to speak in tongues? I think there's two very simple answers to that. Number one, because it's a good gift. As he says, it edifies the believer. It can be utilized in ways that benefit the rest of the body. So obviously, it's okay for him to wish that. Furthermore, if everybody in Corinth had this particular gift, they wouldn't have divided up into the haves and the have-nots, where those who have the gift look down their spiritual noses at those who do not have it. But there's a second reason why my inclination is to answer this question, no. And it comes from the way Paul talks about gifts back in 1 Corinthians 12. Do you remember when we looked at verses 7 through 10? Paul says that the Spirit of God, the manifestation of the Spirit, has been given to each for the common good. To one has been given the word of knowledge, to another, the word of wisdom, to another, faith, to another, gifts of healings, to another, prophecy, to another, various kinds of tongues. Now, when I hear Paul say that, that doesn't sound like he intends for everybody to have the gift of tongues. Why would he use the language of, to this one gets, this gift is bestowed, on this one yet another gift is bestowed, and to another yet this gift is bestowed? It sounds like he's saying that the Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts differently to different people according to his will. The most oft-cited argument to lead to the answer no is found at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lists the spiritual gifts. Now, those of you who were here several weeks ago when we looked at that text, you forgive me for repeating myself, but it's important that you understand what he says. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 28, Paul says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, you know in English, when we ask a question for which we want or expect a no answer, we have a way of doing that. You can do it with the inflection of your voice, the facial gestures, the way you phrase the question. So, for example, I can ask you all this morning, all of you didn't walk to church this morning, did you? And you know the answer to that question is, well, no. Or I could ask a very important question like, all of you aren't going to eat squash for lunch today, are you? That's a command of God. You should never eat squash for lunch, by the way. It's horrid. But you know that I'm looking for a response which says, well, no, of course not. Well, the good thing about the Greek language is they actually have a grammatical form in which they can ask a question And it explicitly indicates they're expecting a no answer. The New American Standard renders this far better than the ESV. It renders it this way. All are not apostles, are they? And you can, if you're looking at me, you can see I'm asking that, expecting you to say, well, no, of course not. And all are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So it seems clear Paul is saying, no, not everybody has any one particular gift. Now, as I said, many think that this just forever settles the debate. It doesn't. I have friends who are on the other side of the argument who say, no, it's still God's will that everybody speak in tongues. And here's how they respond. They point out correctly that 1 Corinthians 7 isn't the only place in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses this language of I wish or I desire. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:1, chapter 11, verse 3, even chapter 12, verse 1, for I want all of you to understand. And it's very clear that his desire is universal. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us why his wish or desire for universal celibacy will never come to pass, and that we shouldn't expect it to, because he goes on to say, each has his own gift from God. I wish that you were single like me, but God hadn't given you that gift of celibacy, then of course go ahead and get married. But there's no such qualification in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14. And then people say, why would God not want all Christians to have this gift? It's a good gift that equips them in prayer and praise. Why would God withhold that from anyone in the body of Christ? Well, of course, that's a good question, but I could ask the same thing of every spiritual gift. Say, why would God withhold the gift of evangelism from all of you? Why would not God want all of you to have the gift of mercy or the gift of teaching? But then there is verse 23 of chapter 14, right in our passage. Look at it again. Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues. So some say, there it is. Paul at least envisions the possibility, the potential for everyone to exercise this gift, even though he says, you shouldn't do it that way because there has to be interpretation. Others say, no, that's just deliberately exaggerated language on Paul's part to try to make his point. But we still have to deal with this question at the end of chapter 12 that calls for the negative answer. And here's what people say in response to that. They say in chapter 12, Paul is talking about the gift of tongues in the corporate assembly, in public ministry. And his point is, all do not prophesy in the corporate meeting of the church, do they? No. All do not exercise the gift of tongues in public assembly, do they? No. But when Paul comes to chapter 14, so they say, he's not talking about the gift in corporate assembly. He's talking about it in the private prayer life, the prayer closet, the devotional experience of the people of God. And so the gift may not be exercised in public by all, but it should be exercised in private by all. Now, I must confess to you, I'm still inclined to answer our question, no. There are no other spiritual gifts, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, that are ever described or defined in such a way that God bestows or wants to bestow it on all of His children. And I don't know why we would make an exception for the gift of tongues. But I'm open to being convinced otherwise. As you can see, I've tried to present the evidence both for and against on this question. Although my answer is no, I'm not upset with those who say yes. All right, here's another question, number 8. People ask, is tongues an ecstatic experience? Well, let me just say unequivocally, no, it is not. That word is never used to describe tongues in the New Testament. See, the word ecstasy or ecstatic connotes the idea of somebody who lapses into a frenzied state or loses touch with their surroundings or falls into some sort of irrational spiritual trance. There is not one syllable in Scripture that indicates that anybody who speaks in tongues ever has that kind of ecstatic experience. In fact, we're going to see when we get to the latter part of this chapter that Paul explicitly says that the person who speaks in a tongue is aware of their surroundings, can speak at will and can stop speaking at will. They are not subject to some seizure of sorts by which they lose control of their rational faculties. Now, that isn't to say that tongues can't be emotional. Sometimes it is. But that's far and away different from saying it's ecstatic. Number 9, what about corporate singing in the Spirit? Let me explain what I mean. Earlier in chapter 14, Paul said, I not only pray with the Spirit, I sing with the Spirit. In other words, he oftentimes would sing in his private devotional life in tongues, in praise of God. And people have asked, is that legitimate to happen in the corporate assembly of God's people or maybe in a house church setting? This is a kind of a difficult issue to answer, so let me do the best I can. I think that it would be inappropriate, for example, for one of our worship leaders to lead us in tongues. Because you don't know what they're saying. How can you join together with them and affirm their praise of God if you have no idea what they're saying? That doesn't mean that where you are standing, you can't yourself sing praise to God in tongues, because you're not addressing it to others. You're not on a microphone. You're not leading a service. This is between you and the Lord. Or, for example, what about in a house church gathering where there are only believers who are present? And the potential for a non-Christian coming in and being confused is probably minimal, if not non-existent. Or perhaps we have a meeting in the back room, and the purpose of that meeting is to pray, to intercede, and to praise. We're not there to teach. We're not there to instruct. We're there just for the vertical purpose of connecting with God. Would it be appropriate in that setting? And I think the answer to that is yes. You see, we need to be careful that we do not apply Paul's restrictions and guidelines to circumstances that he did not have in mind. 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about this kind of gathering. He's not addressing the question of what would you do if you're in a prayer meeting with close friends and other believers, or you're in a meeting that is designed solely for worship. So I think there is room there to allow corporate singing in uninterpreted tongues, but not if it's the gathered assembly, the purpose of which is instruction and edification. Number 10, I get asked this question a lot. Why do people who pray in tongues do so rapidly? Why? It's almost as if I listen to them and their speech is just magnified and five times faster than they would normally speak in English. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But here's my speculation. Given the fact that Acts 2:4 says it is the Holy Spirit who gives utterance, my suspicion is that since it is the Spirit of God praying through us and energizing that gift of intercession, that there is necessarily going to be a heightened, more intensified energy as it is expressed. Also, think about what happens when you pray for somebody. Do you find yourself ever stopping and going, okay, now I'm ready to pray some more. And you pray, or there's a few uhs and and ahs, and you just hesitate because you're struggling to find words. But when you're praying in the Spirit of God is not bound by your hesitation. The Spirit of God is not in bondage to your ignorance about what you ought to say. The Spirit gives utterance in such a way that your fear or your self-consciousness is eliminated, and thus the energy and the speed with which you pray through the Spirit might be much more rapid than you would in your own native language. Number 11, why are people so afraid of this? I'm asked that quite a bit. Why are people so hesitant to pursue this spiritual gift? I remember 20 years ago when I was dealing with this issue for the first time, I asked that question of myself because I lived in absolute stark terror of gifts like tongues. And so I began to examine my own heart, and these are the answers that I came up with. First of all, Christians like myself who were raised and nurtured and taught in strong Bible-based evangelical conservative churches are extraordinarily fearful of the slightest possibility for artificiality in anything in their Christian life. It's almost as if I can remember, said, I want an absolute, upfront, ironclad guarantee that it's going to be absolutely God, 100% and perfect and not any me. Well, folks, that's unreasonable. That doesn't work in any arena of the Christian life. Now, again, I'm not suggesting we not be passionate for what is genuine. I'm not suggesting that you embrace what you know to be artificial. I'm simply saying don't let fear grip you and hold you back from experiencing what God wants you to have. Don't be paralyzed. Let me give you an example. Think about other spiritual gifts. 1970, I preached the very first sermon that I've ever preached at First Baptist Church in Duncan, Oklahoma. Folks, it was horrible. It was just terrible. If you had been present and you had been asked the question, do you think that young guy has the gift, spiritual gift of teaching? They go, boy, I hope not. I don't want to have to hear him again. It was just lousy. It was largely unintelligible, even though it was in English. But that's what all spiritual gifts are like when they are first exercised. You will almost always take baby steps. It will feel artificial. It won't feel the way you want it to. If you have the gift of evangelism, can you remember maybe when you first began to exercise that gift and you spoke to an unbeliever and you just blew it? You offended them. You couldn't answer their questions. You couldn't even articulate the gospel well. And you begin to say, man, I guess I don't have the gift. It wouldn't have been like that. All spiritual gifts, when they are first imparted, need to grow. They need to develop. They need to be refined with exercise. They need to be improved upon. We need to learn more about them. So just because you fear that something just seems a little bit off base, it doesn't feel sufficiently supernatural, it doesn't sound really like a language, it just seems inadequate and as if maybe there's more of me in this than there is God, you need to realize that's true of all spiritual gifts. And we just need to learn to be patient with one another and with oneself and to grow in the development and the refining of our gift. 12th and last question. What advice ought to be given to those who don't speak in tongues but want to? I suspect that may be many of you here today. Here's my advice. Number one, you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Many people tragically have been frightened off with dire warnings of, you might get a demon. Or dire warnings and threats of a counterfeit. Let me tell you something. These Corinthians to whom Paul is writing were converted out of the most pagan, demonically inspired culture and religious setting possible to imagine. I don't care how bad your background was. It was nothing like what was present in Corinth. The idolatry that was rampant in that city is almost indescribable. These people were converted out of it. They had been immersed in demons. But nowhere do you find Paul say to them, I want you all to be afraid of tongues. He didn't do that. Nowhere does Paul say, now, you know, go slowly here because it might not be the Spirit of God you get. It might be a demonic spirit. Nowhere does he say, you need to be terrified and cautious about getting a counterfeit. That's not present. Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 11 when he's talking about our attitude toward God when we come to him in prayer? Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you come with a heart desiring all that God has for you, wanting to honor him with your life and your gifts, do you think your heavenly Father is going to say, no, I think I'm going to give you a demon instead? I think I'll give you a scorpion. It'll straighten you out asking for spiritual gifts like this. Oh, your heavenly Father is good and he's righteous and he's loving and he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Second, you will not lose control. There's no indication in the Bible that people who pray in a prayer language lose control of their faculties or do something foolish or irreverent. If somebody does lose control and they do something foolish and irreverent, which sometimes happens, that's not because of the gift of tongues. It's not because the Holy Spirit has induced that. It's our brokenness. It's our own ego. It's our own flesh. The purpose of tongues is not to overwhelm you or to humiliate you, but to enable you to bless God, to bless others, to edify your own soul. Third, this spiritual gift does not mean, if you have it, that you're more spiritual than those who don't. Some will undoubtedly say to you, if you receive this gift, oh, I guess that means you think you're more holy than I am now. I wish I had a dollar for every time I'd heard that one. Or, ah, oh, I understand, you're among the haves and I'm among the lowly have-nots. No, what you should say to them, as lovingly and gently as, but yet as firmly as you can, that this gift has not made you a better Christian than they are. What you say to them is, I pray by God's grace that I am now a better Christian than I was before I got the gift. The Bible forbids comparison. It's not designed for you to feel good about yourself in relation to others. It's for you to be enabled by God's grace and His mercy to become more in tune with the Spirit of God, more sensitive to the things that He is doing, more able to minister to the needs of others. Another word of advice. You don't have to put your brain on ice. There are some, and they told me this, you know, if you exercise this gift, your gray matter is going to turn to mush. And you're going to lose your love for the Bible. You're not going to want to talk about theology or think deeply about the truths of God's Word. Nothing could be further from the truth. People who are inclined to reject the deep things of God are going to do so irrespective of their point of view on the gift of tongues. I can only speak for myself. I've never been more in love with the deep truths of God's Word and digging into it to discover what is there since receiving this gift. It has done nothing but enhance my love for theology. Fifth, if you don't speak in tongues but you want to, you don't have to prime the pump. You don't have to repeatedly say banana backwards, as if somehow that'll trip start or jump start the Spirit of God in your life. And don't ever let anybody coerce you or manipulate you in that way. If God wants to give you this gift, He will do it in His time and in His way without the manipulative, coercive efforts of other well-meaning Christians. Sixth, persevere in prayer. Paul tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we might prophesy. What he means there is you need to pray. You need to continue. And if God doesn't hear you at first, and if you still have a longing for this gift, continue to pray. Several years ago, when I was writing my book on spiritual gifts, a lady whose name many of you would know, she's a very well-known author and speaker, wrote me a letter. I didn't know this about her. And she said, I want to share with you my own experience with the gift of tongues. Here's what she said. For what it's worth, let me quickly relate my own tongues experience. 20 years ago in high school, my wild and crazy Pentecostal boyfriend and his Pentecostal cohorts tried every which way to get me, a conservative Baptist girl, to speak in tongues. I wasn't opposed to the idea, but try as they did, then she has a little parenthesis, prayer, moaning, speaking in tongues over me, everything short of slashing themselves with knives, close parenthesis, nothing happened. They came to the conclusion that I was horribly unspiritual and resistant to God's work in my life. I can't say that I was deeply marred by the experience, but I did leave feeling somewhat wary of the validity of the gift. In June of this year, the Spirit put on my heart the desire to enter an extended fast. On the fourth day, a really, really difficult day of battling against the physical and mental desire to eat, while I was pouring out my heart to God, foreign and strange words welled up from deep within and came spilling out of my mouth. It was quite a few moments before it dawned on me that I was speaking in tongues. Over the next days and weeks of the fast, I was able to use this gift to battle against severe temptation. I doubt whether I would have had the physical, mental, and spiritual strength to complete the fast without it. I felt as though the Spirit of God within me was interceding to the Father on my behalf. The gift remains with me. I feel most moved to use it during times of deep intercession or deep praise. Deep is the best adjective I can think of. It is kind of hard to describe, but I think you know what I mean. Now, the interesting thing about her experience, she wasn't seeking the gift of tongues. She was seeking God. And in the midst of her pursuit of the Lord in prayer and praise, God bestowed that gift. Seventh and finally, don't have the gift, but maybe you want it. Devote yourself to extended seasons of praise. Get alone by yourself. I don't know if it's in your car or in your house or somewhere where you don't have to worry about what other people are thinking. You know, it's amazing how fearful we become when others' eyes are on us and we wonder what they are thinking about us and the pressure is overwhelming. Get alone where you're not self-conscious. It's just you and God. And put on your favorite worship music and just begin to pray and to pour out your heart to the Lord and to cry out to Him and see if God in His mercy might not give you a capacity to do so in a way that you've never experienced before. So what conclusions can we draw from these two messages? That's a lot of material, a little bit overwhelming. Simply this. Number one, tongues is a good gift from God. It's not to be mocked. It's not to be made fun of. It's not to be despised or to live in fear of it. Something to acknowledge as from God, to be received with gratitude and to be used with wisdom according to the biblical guidelines. Number two, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become a clanging cymbal and a noisy, bothersome gong. That's because they were abusing it. But if you use tongues in the service of love, out of love, it becomes a beautiful symphony, an orchestra of God's making that magnifies His grace and His power and His goodness in your life. Third, as good and helpful as speaking in tongues is, it is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It is not a sign of extreme out of this world spirituality. It's not a sign of baptism in the Spirit. It's not a sign of anything except the fact that God has graciously chosen to bestow you with this gift. The important thing is to make tongues neither more nor less important than it is. And fourth and finally, if you have the gift, give thanks. Thank the Lord for it. If you don't but wish you did, persevere in prayer. And I'll just say what I did at the close of last week's service. I direct you to 2 Timothy 1:6. Several people came up after the first service and said, there were years ago I just felt like God had done something. Or maybe even it was just days ago and I didn't know what it was and I just kind of neglected it and I ignored it and I pushed it out of my life. Paul said to Timothy, who had done the very thing with his own spiritual gift, kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Folks, whatever that gift may be, whether it's tongues or teaching or mercy or leading or hospitality or giving or faith or word of knowledge or prophecy, and you've operated in that in the past, but you have neglected it and it's died out, fan into flame. Let the Spirit of God once again blow upon that ember to bring it into a raging forest fire of ministry to the people of God for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do not want any good gift that you have given to be a source of controversy or division. Lord, we know your purpose in granting these gifts is to build your people up in Christ, to bless His name, to give thanks to you, to minister in power to the needy, the hurting, and the broken. Father, that we know is your heart's desire, and we want it to be our heart's desire as well. So, Lord, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we ask for your help. Lord, I ask specifically that you would right now, by your Spirit, overcome the fear that many have experienced, the hesitation, just the paralysis that has kept them from pressing into your heart and your purpose for their lives. Lord, would you energize them again today? Would you be so good and gracious as to bestow this gift according to your will to whomever you choose? Lord, you have awakened in many hearts this morning a desire for this particular gift, not because it's better or more important or more spiritual than any other gift, but Lord, It's your doing. And my prayer, my request, Holy Spirit of God, is that you would draw near now and you would awaken. You would blow up on that ember. You would bring it to full flame once again. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Would you stand with me? I'd like our prayer ministry team to come to the front. We want to be here to pray for you. We know that many of you have questions. Many of you just want somebody to lift you up before the throne of grace, to bring this need before the Lord, this desire of your heart. So we're going to be here to pray for you. And I specifically want to pray for anybody who has a yearning, an earnest desire that you might pray in the Spirit. And I want to pray for you if that is your heart's desire. But we're here to pray for any other need, whether it's healing, whether it's confidence in your faith, whether it's the opportunity to share the gospel at work, whatever your need may be, we're going to be here to pray with you. So we encourage you, don't leave without coming to the throne of grace, dealing with the issues that the Lord has placed upon your heart. Thank you for being here. God bless you. You're dismissed.